But just to recap where we've been speaking about the glory of God. We've been speaking about the face of that glory, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. As Colossians says, he's the image of the invisible God, obviously made visible. We've been looking at the name being proclaimed. We've been looking at his character and his goodness. And we've focused in so far on forgiveness. And I hope you feel forgiven by God. Amen? Amen. Because I do, as we've heard again, there's no condemnation. And my aim, as I keep saying, and I will keep saying, is to get the gospel settled in our minds. Settle it there. Be sure you know what it is. Articulate it in our mouths and expressed in our lives so that he gets the glory in all we do. You know, it's interesting that John, the Gospel of John in particular, reserves over 50% of his gospel narrative to the last week of Jesus' life. 50% of that gospel is taken up in the last week of Christ's ministry on the earth. And Christ's ministry on the earth, Jesus dying on the cross, is the culmination of all of God's plan. So far, until the second coming, till the Lord returns. It's his goal. It's his objective. It's his desire. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. As the hymn says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why? For God, the just, was satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. So, we've looked at forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And Ephesians 1:7 I've been reminded or asked to remind you, if you, because there's a lot of scripture in these things, take notes, write the verses down at least, go over them, read them, have a look at them again. But Ephesians 1:7 is in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of our sins. Our greatest need, right? Would you agree? Forgiveness is our greatest need to get to God. And I shouldn't probably promote books, but I do recommend a book. Out of all the books I've read, other than the book, this one I think is worthwhile. It's by a guy called John Piper, pastor of a church in the United States. And the book is God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. And all that I've told you about forgiveness, he'll just rightly adjust slightly to make sure that you're not coming to God just for forgiveness. Well, that's not a good enough reason to come for God, for your forgiveness. You get that. But what you really get is God. You get God. You get to be with God. You get to see his face and to commune with him eternally. And that's a great book to read, and I do recommend it. I found it very, very encouraging. Okay. Well, now we want to look at the character of the cross as love. And tomorrow we'll look at victory. But now we want to focus in on love and focus in what a word love is. Man, the Brits only have, well, the English-speaking language, I should say, only have one word for love, and that's love, right? Other cultures have many more, including Greek. And the French, of course, goodness knows how many they have. But it's a greatly misunderstood word, love. And I want us just to read, again, a small piece of scripture. We're back in Luke. We're just going to springboard out of Luke. Luke 23, verse 35, following, and it's just a tiny bit of scripture. And I want to say this might not be immediately apparent to you when we think of this theme of love, but hopefully I can make it clear by God's grace. Luke 23, verse 35. This is during the crucifixion. The Lord's on the cross, and he's suffering. And the Bible tells us he's perfected in that, which is extraordinary. Luke 23:35 says, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The word in Greek that is used here for scoffing is blasphemeo. No prizes for guessing what that means. Blasphemeo. Blaspheming. Deriding. Teasing. Mocking. Horrible. But it's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, imagine Jesus had been walking around, as it were, in his ministry for 3 years, performing signs and wonders. And what are the signs and wonders for, folks? What are signs and wonders about? What do they tell us about who Jesus is? He's God. A sign, what does a sign do? It points, right? And it's pointing up to him and saying, "I'm God." He stands up in the boat and he says with just a few words, "Be still." And the wind and the waves obeyed him. And the disciples got up and went, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So he'd been walking around doing these signs and wonders. Pretty impressive signs, some of them. In fact, all of them pretty impressive, right? Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? I said that in an African setting once and a whole lot of hands went up. I said, "Oh, okay." I'll not ask that question. But have you seen anyone? I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. Pretty impressive. And yet the Bible actually teaches us that the word of God is more powerful than seeing someone raised from the dead. And if you want to know about that, speak to me about that afterwards. We haven't got time to go into it. But it's a fair question. Jesus had been walking around performing signs and wonders. People were saying, "This guy must be the king." Some people even said, "I think he's the Messiah." And now he's on the cross. Why has it all come to this? Save yourself. That's what they're saying. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God. We'll just stand here and watch. And the soldiers also mock him. And they, as we know, they take his garments and so on. Save yourself. My question to you is, why does he stay on the cross? Why doesn't he save himself? It's sort of a fair question. Why doesn't he come down and say, "Look, this is a really bad idea. I'm dying for you guys, you're sinners, and I'm holy. So I've decided that's not really a good thing." And the answer is love. Love. You know the old hymn? "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? No, 'twas thy love, thy everlasting love for me, for me." The answer to the mocking questions, the blasphemeo, is love. Sometimes when I get to share the gospel with people in clarity, they'll say, "Oh, yeah, I know this story, right? Okay, the story of the man dying on the cross for me. Listen, I've seen the world. I've been out there. There's pain. There's suffering. I talk about suicide bombers. They'll talk about tsunamis, they'll talk about poverty, they'll talk about starvation, they'll talk about cancer. And it's true, the world's like that. And we know why the world's like that, right? Go read Genesis, right? And they say things like, "You show me a loving God in a world like that." Do you know what my answer to them is? Have you seen the cross? Have you seen the cross? Because there is the loving answer of God to that world that's dying, that's failing, that's perishing, that's broken in every way. Have you seen the cross? Romans 5:8, we've heard it before, one of my favorite verses, one that you should memorize. But God demonstrates, he demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's demonstrated that to the whole world. This didn't happen in our era. It happened 2,000 years ago, and yet you heard it. He's still demonstrating it by the proclamation of the gospel and his light shining into our hearts. So, I want to go to the most well-known verse in the Bible to see if we can unpack this concept of love with four specific things. Now, if I say to you, what's the most well-known verse in the Bible, you will say, John 3:16. Okay, so let's turn that up. Again, I caution you, this is a very familiar verse. Of course, it's the most well-known verse, so it will be familiar to us. But as we read it again, we'll read it really slowly. I don't know if you notice, I like to read Scripture slowly, and I like it to just resound around us. Don't read it as if you know it perfectly. Just read it almost as if it's the first time you've ever heard it, okay? Because the context is so, so important for us here. John 3:16, and we hardly need to turn it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Probably the most concise version in all of Scripture of the gospel. It's right there. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And I want to just unfold this in four parts in the time that we've got to try and understand how this love works. And I've got four points to make here. The first is the scope of God's love, the scope of God's love, then the sacrifice of God's love, then the stipulation of God's love, and finally the salvation of God's love. I'm just going to move this table. Right, so the scope of God's love, the sacrifice, the stipulation, and the salvation of God's love. So let's start with number one, obviously the scope of God's love. The Bible there says that God so loved the world. The world is what God so loved. What does the Great Commission say? And the first words are, go into all the world. God so loved the world. It's the whole picture. It's to every creature, in fact, in the whole of creation. So what's the scope of God's love then? The world. It's not a tricky one. The scope of God's love is universal. Now, I just want to make this clear. I'm not talking about salvation at this point, because that's different, and we'll come to that. But the Scripture says God so loved the world. Not that everything is saved. There's no boundary, there's no limit, there's no partiality. God's not saying, well, we'll save the English, they're a good bunch of people, aren't they? Right? All right? He's not partial to anybody. Listen to this, James says something really amazing. James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious, there's that word again, Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Why does he have to say that? What are we prone to do? God chose me. Thank you. God chose, you know, God chose me because, you know, I'm special, right? Or I'm different, or I'm better at the law than you are, right? Nonsense, right? God so loved the world, the whole world. Look, the sufficiency is clear. His love is for everyone. And grace abounds everywhere. Not saving grace everywhere, that's different. But grace abounds everywhere. I went to hear John Piper speak last year, and he started up by saying, he listed off all the tragedies that happened recently. And, you know, the tsunami on Boxing Day way back, obviously Japan, there were some fires in Brisbane and people had died. It was a big a calamity with a cyclone in the US and people had died. He went to 9/11 and he listed all these people, all the numbers of people. And he said, and the question you need to ask yourself is, why am I still alive? Right? That's what the world doesn't get. Grace. God loves the world. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible tells us. And here it is in this text. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what language you speak, what clothes you wear, what you've done, His love is for you, for every one of us. I can say sincerely in my own heart that God loves the world because Scripture says that. Whose world is it anyway? It's His, right? Why did He make it? For His glory. Was He going to make it for His glory? And even though it fell away, was He going to stop loving? Oh, that was a bad idea. Didn't work out. We're going to do another project over here on the other side of the universe. No. He had a plan right from the beginning. What was His plan? The cross. And then the second coming, which is still to happen. That's the scope of God's love. There's no conditions to God's love in the world. And God wants you to come to Him just as you are. You know the old hymn? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. What are you going to bring? here's my good deeds. How are we going? Is that enough? No? Okay, I'll do a few more. I'll be back. Right? You're never going to get there. That's one of the things that convinced Luther. Right? Catholicism at the time, or the church at the time, was wrong. I can never be good enough. Have you read this? Have you seen His glory? Have you seen His holiness? I'm never going to get there. I need someone else to sort that out. So you come as you are, but Christ doesn't leave you as you are, does He? The outward man is perishing, 2 Corinthians 4, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're a new creation in Christ. We're born again. So He doesn't leave us in that space. So that's the scope of God's love. Number two, the sacrifice of God's love. The text says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Which one of His sons did He give? His only one. And He gave Him. I don't know about you. Raise your hand if you're a parent here. Could you imagine being like Abraham? Yeah? First of all, seeing God's promise fulfilled. I mean, He kind of got that wrong, but eventually they got their son, right? Isaac. And then being asked to go up and sacrifice him. I'll stop right there, God. That was a nice idea. Great to know You. We're going to go off and live our life. No, He obeyed. And of course, we see that as a type of Christ. Sacrifice. But here God gives His only Son. And what I want to say to you is in Scripture, love is not defined the way the world defines it. We're greatly influenced by Hollywood, which is a tragedy, really. We're obscuring the real love of God with a notion that we've come up with. Love in Scripture is defined by one word, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Commitment, if you like, as well, but sacrifice being the main one. And this is unique in religion. Right? Christianity has the answer. It has the sacrifice in the Lamb of God, as we were singing just earlier there. Think about it for a second. Here is the God who created the whole universe. Here is the God that conceived of humanity, us. Here is the God who reigns over all creation. Here is the God who determines the times and the seasons of life. Here is the God who controls everything. Here is the God who is utterly holy and without blemish. Here is the God who is totally consistent with His character to judge sin and sinner alike, condemning them to righteously to an outer darkness of a Christless eternity. And here He is sending His own Son to be punished instead of rebellious, stiff-necked, obstinate me. Think about it. Paul Washer says this. He says, God created the world and he spoke to the planets and He said, look, I want you to look like this and I want you guys to roll around each other over here in this constellation and I want you stars to sit up there. And they obeyed. And He said to the mountains, mountain, I want you to rise up here, look like this, and I want this valley to look like this, I want some trees here. And they obeyed. And He said to the sea, I want you to come up to this place and stop at this point, and it obeyed. And he said to man, I want you to give me glory. And we said, no. And here he is sending his son. Isn't that amazing? Extraordinary. Get your head around it. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? As I said earlier, I don't know about you, I was God's enemy. I know I was God's enemy. You probably know yourselves, right? A little baby is born. I remember when I was studying theology, we had a very interesting liberal lecturer in systematic theology. And he started a family late in life. And he had this beautiful baby girl, was born eventually. And he came in and he said, you know, I'm convinced that babies are born sinless. We were like, doesn't say that in here. 3 days later, he came back in. He said, you know, I'm convinced babies are born sinners. It doesn't take long, right? Feed me, right? So, amazing love. I was God's enemy, and yet he broke through that by his grace, by his word, by the proclamation of the gospel. Look, love isn't defined by emotion. It can include it. I'm working the baby. It's great. It can include it, right? Love has emotion, but it's not defined by it. It's not defined by feeling, although it'll be there. And it's not defined by romance, although, guys, I want to encourage you to be romantic. That's beautiful. Be romantic. The Bible defines love as sacrifice, and always for someone else. Always. It's never about us. I'm going to sacrifice myself today and not have any chocolate. You know? Ridiculous. Always for someone else. Let's look at some verses just to back that idea up. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus doesn't say there that one feel good about his friends, does he? One have a nice emotional feeling about one's friends. One lays down one's life for one's friends. We already heard it, but I'll read it again. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I'm still living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, says Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. How? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And we're in John 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16? It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. No sacrifice, it's not love. What's murder? Murder is sacrificing someone else, often for your own aim, right? So it's almost the antithesis of love in one sense. If we're going to sacrifice, it needs to be of us. Christ is calling us to die. Here's one for you. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself and follow me. Those who will lose his life, will, for my name's sake, will get it. Let me ask you a question. You're taking up a cross. Where are you going? Going to Coles? No. Where are you going? You're going to get crucified. That's where you're going if you're taking up your cross. What does that mean? You're going to die, right? That's what Jesus is calling us to do. What a great religion. Come, die. That's the truth, right? Die to who you are. Why? Because then he'll live. Have you heard that passage in 2 Corinthians? I think it's 4. Paul says, we all carry about in our body the dying or the death of Christ. Why? In order that the life of Christ might be manifest in our mortal bodies. What a great thing. Sacrifice. What about our relationships? Guys, girls, ladies, gents, how are you loving? How are your relationships? How are your sacrifices in your life? You ever told someone that you love them? I tell my wife that all the time. You know what she says? Prove it. The girls, you have my permission here. Tim, I'm taking a liberty. I apologize. Sam said, you can do this, girls, if you're single and a guy comes up to you and tells you, I love you. You can say, Sam told me I could say this. You can say this, articulate that, please. Demonstrate that. Because if your love is really that you've got a tingling down your spine, then tell the girl you've got a tingling down your spine. Might have ruined all the relationships in your church now, but love requires articulation. It's not just a word. Words are so cheap, aren't they? Think about it. When was the last time you told someone you loved them? How did you tell them? You just told them, right? Hopefully you demonstrated as well. Christ's love wasn't just a word, as in Jesus Christ being the word. It was real love. It was demonstrated to a world. And we're asked to do the same. Love's always connected to commitment in the Bible. It's always connected to sacrifice. I've got a couple of stories. One is a story I heard through another friend who's a pastor. And it was a story about a man going to his fiancée's father's house to ask for a hand in marriage. And he rocked up and the father welcomed him in and sat down and, you know, that nervous, I guess he had his suit and tie on and the nervous thing came over and he said, look, I'd like to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage. And the man said this to him. He said, okay. He said, I'm going to tell you something and I want you to go away and think about this. And when you've thought about it, come back and ask me again. And he said this, Christian guy. He said, my daughter's very beautiful and I understand why you think you love her. But what if you get married to her in a few years' time, your house sets on fire and she becomes most horribly disfigured? What kind of love would you have for her then? What an amazing question. I've got four daughters. I'm planning all these strategies for their future swains. But they got married, I'm pleased to say, apparently. They got married and they have a great Christian family. But what a great question. How do you love my daughter? That's basically what he's saying. What kind of love do you have for my daughter? Richard Seltzer, who's a surgeon, in a book called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery, writes this. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve has been cut, the one to the muscles of her mouth, and it's been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut a little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I asked myself. He and this wry mouth that I've made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, almost greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say. It will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. You know, one is not bold in an encounter with God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I'm so close I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that the kiss still works. And I remember that gods appeared in ancient times as mortals, and I hold my breath and I let the wonder in. You held your breath and stared at the cross. That's what the cross is. Conforming to our image. Love is biblical love, folks, when we give it not because of, but we give it in spite of how a person is. That's how God loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the scope of God's love. That's the sacrifice of God's love. Point number three, the stipulation of God's love. The stipulation of God's love. Back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever believes in him. If the scope of God's love is for the whole world, then the whosoever piece of that statement is actually only for the people that experience the effect of the cross in their lives, personally. John 1:9 helps us out here. John tells us in John 1:9, there was true light, referring to Jesus, there was true light which was coming into the world, and it enlightened every man. He, that's Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. The light came and shone. The world didn't know him, and the Jews rejected him. They didn't receive the gift that he is. But to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Romans 8 tells us that we're co-heirs, brothers, sisters with Christ. That's remarkable, isn't it? We're adopted into God's family. And that's the stipulation of God's love. Whosoever believes in him, I don't care where you're from, who you are, what do you think about your life, what do you think about God, if you believe and follow Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You might not be doing a great job of it. Who is? Raise your hand. No hands go up. Oh, well done. There's one. Amen. If you believe and follow, you're in Christ. And that's the stipulation of his love. The light came into the world for everyone, but only those that received him became the children of God. And I hear people, and again in Scotland, they often say, "Aye, we're all God's bairns." I don't know if you've ever heard an expression like that. It means we're all God's children. Right? Bairns is kids, or wains, as it's sometimes called. Well, that's not really true. We're not. We are all God's children by creation, but we're not all God's children by relation. God demonstrates his love to the whole world in this message, but it's only those who believe to get eternal life and get to be with him and, as it were, receive him. Ephesians 2:8. This is really about faith. Yes, the idea that in order to receive, you need to have faith. Where does faith come from? Anybody? God! You don't even have to get that. He provides that. If you work at your faith, you don't get more faith, you don't get more belief, you don't get more of God. That's nonsense. God provides it. And specifically, the Bible actually says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God comes from here as well. It's a good one for us to be reminded of, I think, and continue. Ephesians 2:8, though. By grace you have been saved through faith. Why? Because you couldn't earn it, right? That's basically why I say it. Don't boast. You can't. What are you going to boast in except for the cross? What, did you make the cross? I made the cross that Jesus took. Big deal, right? That's nothing. You didn't hang on it. You didn't perform your life in the way that Christ did and live excellently as God's chosen righteous one. Galatians 2:16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in who? Jesus Christ. John 5:25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. Faith. Romans 3:26, God is the just and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You getting the idea? The stipulation of God's love is by faith. That's the way that we have our relationship. And trust, of course, is another way of saying that. The sacrificial love of God is there on the cross for everyone, but it's only those that believe that actually, as it were, get the working out effect, the efficacious effect of it. But you get the gift by faith. It's a gift. What do you do with a gift? You accept it. You receive it by faith. So, in our gospel messages, don't just say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, because that's sort of only half the message, isn't it? Because it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in order that whosoever believed in him should not perish and have eternal life. We've got to make sure that it contains that. Every religion in the world says God is love in one way or another. It's not good enough. Where is the love? On the cross. Okay, finally, the salvation of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. This is the goal. This is the outcome, the objective, if you like, the teleological end. The plan that God had right from the beginning, before he said to Adam and Eve, go into the garden and eat from any tree except for that one over there. This is it. This is what pulls everything back together towards Christ, the goal. So Jesus didn't die in vain. A lot of people are saying today, is a sort of emerging view, that Christ died just as that good example, that model of self-sacrifice, and as we've articulated, love is defined by sacrifice. But really, it's the payment that matters to God, to the Father, cleared the debt by paying that off properly. It's not that he's just sort of demonstrating some moral virtue. The good way to live is to die to self. Well, it is, but only because it gives glory to God the way Christ did. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is what Christ achieved and accomplished on the cross itself. 1 Peter 3:18, we've heard it already. He died once for all. Once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And I just like to work on the idea in my head that it's like going back to Eden, except there's more than two people now, right? That we're back with God, where we need to be, right? He's our creator. We need to be with him. You know? I don't like the idea of hell. Do you like the idea of hell? Some people say God isn't there, but it's a Christless eternity. But hell belongs to God. Hell doesn't belong to Satan. So, oh, you have that bit where all the bad people are, and I'll have all the good people. No, God is the creator. He's the creator of the whole universe. He's in control of all of those things. And the sound and the smell of the sacrifice, as it were, in hell actually goes up into heaven if you read Revelation. But he's bringing us to God, redeeming us, buying us back, ransoming us out of that horrid curse that we have, which we'll look at tomorrow a bit more about the curse. And you can't get there without him. You can't get to God without Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about how basically we're in darkness without God. We have no idea. We think we do. We invent all kinds of amazing things. You know, we can fly. Isn't that cool? Well, we're no nearer to God, as the poet said, nearer to death, but no nearer to God with all of our inventions and ideas. Listen to this, 1 John 5:11. And the witness is this. This is a great expression. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this is life. Sorry, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I love the way John writes it. Just to make sure you're absolutely clear about the point, I'll give it to you in a negative way. He who has the Son has life, and he who doesn't have the Son does not have life. You know the expression, so-and-so is sitting on the fence? You ever met someone and you talk to them about God, and they say, oh, I'm a bit agnostic, I'm kind of sitting on the fence. No, you're not sitting on the fence. There is no fence. You either have the Son and have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life at all. You just, this is it. This is all you're going to get. The rich young ruler, that's his problem. The rich man and Lazarus, you know, the parable that the Lord tells there, same problem. So to conclude, I've got two questions for you. Number one, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? Think about it. Have you, as it were, invested your life in the real life of Christ? Make sure. Peter talks about making our calling and election sure. Are we persevering? What's the hardest prayer? We sometimes work on this with junior teams. You know, I say to them, what's the hardest prayer to pray? And they say, Auntie so-and-so is dying of cancer. Or they'll say, that I get through my HSC. They're not hard prayers, they're easy prayers. Right? Prayer's hard, isn't it? Prayer get any easier as you get older? Yeah, Bert's 82. Does prayer get any easier as you get older? No, it's hard. If you want to fall asleep, if you suffer from insomnia, try taking up prayer. It's a great... Our Father. Right? The hardest prayer isn't that kind of prayer. When someone's in urgent need, we pray, right? Do you do that? Yeah. The hardest prayer is this. Lord, make me like You and do what it takes. I normally, at the end of that, want to say, could You do it while I'm asleep so that when I wake up in the morning, we're all sorted? That's not going to happen, is it? Life's hard, guys. Life's really hard. Make your calling and election sure. Are you asking those kind of things of God? Are you constantly trying to die, give yourself over to Christ in order that He might live more in you and be seen more in you? Paul says, test yourself. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Don't believe in vain. You can believe. It's possible to believe in vain. You know, I met a guy recently who'd been going to church since he was yay high, and he's now in his early 20s, and he's, in his own terms, lost his faith. Of course, you can't lose your faith. And where did I put it? You know, God's the one who gives faith. Don't take it away. Nothing in the Bible about that. Jesus doesn't lose any of us. Read 1 Peter. And he's lost his faith. And he's grown up in the church thinking he had a faith, thinking he knew Christ, thinking he had a relationship with Christ. And one day he woke up and realized he was faking. And the heart, the Bible tells us, is what? Deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. And yet we listen to it all the time, don't we? What do you say? More chocolate? Yeah, okay, sounds good to me. Right? The heart is really wicked. Constantly leading us away. So Paul asks us to test ourselves, examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. Do not believe in vain. Make your calling and election sure. It's not about going to church, guys. It's not about reading your Bible even. It's not even about prayer and your so-called devotional life. It's about whether you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, I encourage you, get in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Peter says, there is no other name given to man under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. You've got to get saved. You've got to get in Christ. That's my first question. My second question is a bit easier. If you do have Him, if you do have Christ and you have eternal life, are you loving as He loved? Are you loving people the way He loved? Forgiveness earlier. And love is part of that, isn't it? Not counting someone's wrong against you. By the way, when you forgive someone of their sin against you, it doesn't mean that you're saying to them that what they did didn't matter. And God doesn't say that. You know, your sin doesn't matter. He says it really matters. I'm sending my Son to pay for it on a cross. Do you think it matters? You bet. But you know what? I'm not going to hold it to your account. It mattered. It hurt. It was real. But I'm going to forgive you for that. It doesn't matter in that sense, but it really matters. Sin has real repercussions, doesn't it? Forgive people and sin disappears. You run me through with a knife and I'm dying. I forgive you. I die. It had a repercussion, right? It had a consequence. So are you loving the way He loved? 1 John 4:11 again. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And hopefully by now, we're beginning to draw near the cross, our own forgiveness, and our own love, and our own glory. It's the scope of God's love. That's the sacrifice of God's love. That's the stipulation of God's love. And that's the salvific, perfect, eternal relationship with God forever of God's love in Christ Jesus on the cross. Take the cross away now. All you've got is Moses and tablets of stone that condemn us. Put the cross back. See the glory? Is it not beautiful? Is it not amazing? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Well, our gracious God and our most loving Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we want to give you thanks for your Son, that you have called us by name. You called Sam and Tim and Bert and Tina and John and other people that I don't know here, Lord, but you know. You've called us by name and you have demonstrated your love to us. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You might help us to labor to admit the Word of God into our lives, that it dwells so richly that it changes us from the inside out, that we might long to die to ourselves and to live to you, and you might show us how that works, Lord. Why? Lord, just so that we can give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a little time for questions. If people have burning questions that they would like to ask at all. Yeah.
My comment, that's not possible to worship God. So are you saying it's not possible to be a Christian and for whatever reason then you walk away from God, turn you down and not be a Christian?
Yeah, there's a number of different views in this, so to balance it up. Some people believe that Scripture argues, from Peter, I think, from memory, that you can have faith and lose it and walk away. But I think the overwhelming argument in Scripture is that those people didn't really have a faith. It's possible, we're great actors, right? It's possible to have the semblance of our own belief, even in our own lives, right? You ask me now, I'm a believer, right? I pray by God that I am, and I look for fruit, right? So, the verse that you might not expect me to go to, but I will go to, that always gives me encouragement in this, is John 15. We spoke briefly about it earlier. Just consider in a different way, if you will, the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem or came to Israel in. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, a group which people believe were called the Essenes, the Zealots, the relatively orthodox liberals, and then the liberals. And you had the Samaritans, which are another kind of group again. The Greeks, the Romans, a few Egyptians, a few Scots, obviously. Very confused time, you know, and they're all saying, we're the vine. We're real Israel. You guys are wrong, right? What does Jesus and the woman at the well talk about? First they talk about water, and he talks about spiritual water, and she gets it all wrong. How can you give me this water? You haven't got a bucket. Right? Okay, that's always happening. But eventually they talk about, her sin, but they in the middle they have this discussion about where to worship, right? Oh, we've got the well by Jacob, and we worship on this mountain. Religious argument about the true vine. And Jesus comes right into the middle of that context, and he says, I am. Statement about it, who he is in God, right? The self-existent one. The true vine. My father's the vine dresser. And we get the metaphor of being pruned, right? And the wood that's not real gets cut out, and it gets gathered up and burnt on the fire. But then he turns, interestingly, that's the context, right? And he turns it into, abide in me. Abide in the vine. Live in the vine. You can actually, he says, do nothing if you don't abide in me, which is really interesting. Do nothing. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want and it'll be given you. Wow, that's pretty, well, if you want a Ferrari, right? Of course that's not what he's talking about. He's saying if you do abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask things that God wants you to, you know, the right things to give glory to God. Then he says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, right? My question is, who do you need to prove it to? You don't need to prove it to God, he knows. You might want to demonstrate it to God, that's okay. But he sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows whether Sam's a real believer or not. I don't need to prove it to you, because I can do that by faking it, right? You've heard of the miracle that takes place in the car park every Sunday morning, right? You know that story. The family get in their car and they drive to church, and they're at each other's throats. And there's sin bubbling up inside the car. They get out of the car. Hi, how are you? Great. Jesus loves me, right? And we're great at faking. Acting's what we do better than anything else. Nothing wrong with me. I've not done anything to offend God. I hear that every day in evangelism. Who do we have to prove it to? Me. Am I a believer? And there's not enough of that going on, right? Why do we have to make disciples of one another? We have to make sure. We have to be accountable. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Which would you rather have? Kisses are nice, but not if they're going to tell me there's something wrong with me. And the best friends that I have are the ones that say, Sam, this is wrong in your life. You get that sorted? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so I think we need to prove that to ourselves. And I don't mean I've proved I'm a Christian. I mean proof as in, I don't know, the testing of metal. You know, the idea, isn't it, that in scriptural, that the refiner's fire. Right? And I spoke to a silversmith about that once. I said, how does this work? How do you refine the metal? And she said, oh, you put it in the flame and the dross starts to come off, right? And it starts to melt. And I said, but a little bit too long, and it just blew. It just turns into a liquid. And I said, how do you know when to pull it out? Do you know what she said? Well, she said, when you see your reflection in it, then you take it out. Wow. That's an amazing metaphor for God. That's what he's refining in us. He sees himself in us and his son in us. Anyway, I'm digressing from the point. So I never ask a question. I never get to the answer. I'm still concerned about the one about ransom, and I'm sure I'll get a proper answer to that. So my point is that I think you can lie to yourself. You will lie to yourself. Others can't necessarily tell, those that are close to you. Who knows you best if you're married, right? Your wife or your husband, right? you can't fake in front of them very easily, right? And that's about relationship again. But I think the other scriptures argue that you are kept, you're sealed with the Spirit, Colossians. First Peter talks about kept, stored, you know, it's actually kept, the inheritance, as it were, is kept in the power that actually raises Jesus from the dead. Well, you know, and why would God do that and say, well, I know that you were one of mine, but I've let you go. He also says, I've not lost any except for the one, the son of perdition, referring to Judas, got his name there, probably good to forget his name, but Putin and Satan enters in a different way, but I don't think Judas ever had faith, you know. But look at Peter's life, like this, right? We're up to the point where Christ ascended. Have you noticed that? Up and down. I relate to Peter all the time. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. What does he say? Jesus says, you have answered wisely, correctly, but I tell you that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but who? My Father in heaven. Great. By the way, I'm going to die on a cross in a few days, going to get handed over, I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'll never let that happen. Get behind me, Satan. Feels poor Peter, right? Up and down, denies him 3 times. You have that lovely restoration narrative where the Lord says, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do something. Prove it. Right? Demonstrate to who? To you, Peter, really. The Lord knows whether he loves him or not. He knows instantly. And then, when Christ ascends, I feel like Peter's like let off the leash. Constant, as far as we know in Scripture, true. Men of Israel, you killed the Messiah, but it's all right. He needed to die, you know. Wow, it's fishermen. Who is, you know, incredible. Anyway, I digress again. But the point is that I think that in Scripture, it's not possible to lose that. In Old Testament, there's a slightly different argument that comes through. But you see, what is it that makes you a Christian? Okay, faith by believing. But what actually, what happens metaphysically in the background, we can't see it, is the Spirit of God comes in what? Think about that. God comes and lives inside me. Your body is a temple of the living God. It's an amazing concept. Why would he leave? But it looks like it. That's the problem. Like this guy I spoke to the other day, absolute solid Christian. His life's not suddenly full of sexual immorality or, you know, wild, running away from God in that sense. It's just come to a point where he realized that he was faking it. And everybody said, oh, this is tragic. I said, no, this is brilliant. Now you can deal with it. Make your calling and election sure. Test yourself. It's really emphatic. Just turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. Just to make the point, if I may. 1 Corinthians 15, a piece of scripture we should all learn by heart. And again, a nice, simple explanation or expression, rather, of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I'll just pause as we go through. Now, says Paul, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. Wow. He's going to tell them the gospel. So this is the gospel, guys. Which I preached to you, and here it is again, which also you received. They got the gift, right? You received. In which you also stand. That's the only way you're going to stand in life, in God's accounting, is in the gospel. Stand in your own merit, that's no good. By which you are also saved. Now that one comes last in that model. We put it first. You want to get saved? Come to Jesus. No. You want to see the glory of God and know God? Come to Jesus. By the way, you get saved. That's what John Piper's arguing in that book I mentioned. By which you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, he's speaking to the church at Corinth. And he's going to express the gospel, which I'll do now. But before that, he's speaking to the church at Corinth. He knows this. He gets beaten up by this church. He planted them, right? He gets ravaged by them constantly. Always going off in different things and getting things wrong. He knows that there are believers there. But he's saying to them, it's possible for you to believe in vain. So, to make sure that you don't believe in vain, I'm going to do what? I'm going to give you the gospel. And so he does. For I delivered, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. How important is it, guys? So, what I also received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. What Scripture? New Testament was being written. This is part of it. What Scripture is he referring to? The Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. What does that mean? What do you do with dead things? You bury them, right? Jews have a real issue with dead things. They don't like to touch them, which is amazing when you consider Mary says to the gardener, tell me where the body is and I'll go and carry him. That's how much love she has for the Saviour, not realizing it was Jesus. Okay, so Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. It was prophesied. He was buried, i.e. he was dead. He didn't pass out and then come back to life. He was dead. And on the third day, what does it say? He rose again from the dead according to Scripture, the prophecy concerning the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. And then he says he appeared to a whole lot of people, even 500 at one time. And so what I'm saying to that person that I'm describing, that has supposedly lost his faith, that's how he's arguing it, is now you need to look at this. Right? That was churchianity, and we got that wrong. You are a great actor, real gentleman, this humble man. Now you need to look at this. You need to focus on this. You need to see what's going on there. And of course, the problem is he knows it. He's just kind of blinding. But he thought he believed. Satan didn't have an issue with that. Oh, you think you believe in God, you're going to church, you're performing fantastically, and you're going to hell. I'm not going to touch you. Wait a second, he's lost his faith? Oh, we're going to do some work over here. So what do we admit? We admit the gospel. Pray, beseech the Lord for that guy. So, that long answer, sorry. 4 in the afternoon now. But I don't think it's possible now, scripturally, it's my view.